Great time to be able to give a special thanks to the Lord. It should be every day, every hour of the day. But you know, it's good to set a day aside that we especially emphasize the goodness of God and our appreciation for what He's done. And so this morning we're going to mix that in with something that we all witnessed about 3 weeks ago, and that was the funeral of Queen Elizabeth and all that happened around that. And as I heard one commentator say, really, this whole funeral is a thanks to our Queen for 70 years of service. So I'm sort of thinking about all of that. And the message I want to share with you this morning is entitled, Presence, Pomp, and Ceremony. Presence, Pomp, and Ceremony. And I hope that you picked up a sheet when you came in. You can follow along with us this morning as we delve into this. First point I would leave with you is this. Thankfulness is meant to be expressed. In fact, thanksgiving is not thanksgiving unless you put the giving on the end of it. Thanksgiving is the giving of thanks. So when you give thanks, it has to be expressed. And we shouldn't think, well, it's in my heart. Doesn't really matter if I express it or not. God knows what's in my heart. There is a story in the scripture, and I've shared this before, of the 10 lepers who were healed, and Jesus healed them all, and they went on their way, and as they were going, one turned back and came and knelt down before the Lord and gave Him thanks. What was Jesus' response? He didn't say, oh, that's okay, go catch up with the others, get on with your life, you didn't have to come back and thank me. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, were there not 10 healed? Where are the other 9? There was an expectation on the Lord's heart that all of them would come and express thanksgiving. I'm sure every one of those lepers, if you had stopped them on the way and said, are you thankful you're healed? Are you thankful to that man who healed you? They would have all said, yes, yes, we are. But only one actually returned, bowed down, expressed with his lips praise, and really that was the only one that gave thanksgiving. The others had thanks in their heart, but they didn't express it. So I'm saying this morning to us that thankfulness, gratefulness, is meant to be expressed in some way. Now, the verses in Psalm 149 and 150, these final two psalms of praise to God, notice what it says. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of the saints. That is, or rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. The next psalm, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with string instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Do you notice that our worship and our praise is meant to be expressed? He didn't just say, come together, sit quietly, contemplate in your mind. No, because praise and thanksgiving is to be expressed. You can do it with the dance. You can do it by clapping your hands. You can do it with raising your hands. You can do it with cymbals. You can do it with the flute. You can do it with the trumpet. You can do it with drums. You can do it in many, many ways. Singing is an expression. And all of these things, bowing down, standing up, prostrating yourself, all of these are expressions of thanksgiving. And so if we're going to take this day of thanksgiving, I just want us to first underline and understand and value that it has to be expressed. It's not just a feeling, it's the expression. And as we've already said, the royal funeral was gratefulness expressed through much pomp and ceremony. And as all of you have probably heard, if you watched any of the funeral, almost every commentator said, no one can do pomp and ceremony like the British. They just have it down. They do it like none other. They excel in pomp and ceremony. And the funeral itself was also, as we know of, obviously, the funeral of Queen Elizabeth. But as many said, it was an expression of thanksgiving to her for what she had done. And what an expression it was. I mean, I was reading some of the statistics around this. And it was probably the largest expression of gratitude that this world has ever seen. Bar none. We just experienced it 3 weeks ago. Of a procession that was a mile and a quarter long. And thousands of people. I didn't bring the newspaper article. I was reading it, just I should have brought it over. I could read you the exact statistics of 10,000 police officers and 500 foreign leaders coming to that funeral. 500 nations expressed and sent their leader to be part of that. Everything about it, the pomp, the ceremony, it was extravagant. How many people watched it? Well, the best estimate that I saw was 4.1 billion people saw part of that funeral. The population of the earth is 7.7 billion. Over 50% of the total population of the world watched part of that ceremony. Why did they watch? Because there was something to watch. It was over the top. 250,000 people stood in a 10-mile long queue to march by the casket as it was laid out in Westminster. They said at the highest it was a 24-hour wait in line to come through. But everything was done to precision. As you know, and most of you know these things, but I'll just rehearse it for you, because we're talking about pomp and ceremony here. The code name was London Bridges when the Queen should die. And it was called D-Day. And it was scheduled for 10 days of mourning. So it was D plus one, D plus two. And it just went on. There was a little added thing to it because a program was laid out, Operation Unicorn, if she should die in Balmoral, which she did in Scotland. There was a different procedure. Ceremonies were laid out in a different way if she had died in London, then she died in Balmoral. So, at the very beginning, Operation Unicorn went into place. Everybody knew what they were to do. It was all planned out. You know how long it was planned out for? 3 decades. When she turned 60, they started planning this funeral. Every last detail, every day, every aspect of it. The 94-gun salute. 3 different locations, 3 different eras of military, sounding it. And if you watch that, we were down in Tennessee celebrating our 50th anniversary as we watched just with precision. Those guns went off. Another location, I think it was every 30 seconds, there was another gun went off, and then another gun, and it just with precision, bang, bang. They said they had practiced it and practiced it. They knew exactly where to go and where to stand. What did they call it? The gun battery that carried her casket? I just forget the term they used. The gunnery is over 130 some years old, had been used in Queen Victoria's funeral, pulled by 98 men, behind 40 men of the military acting as a brake. And if you watch it, the first thing I noticed was that everyone was going. And for that whole trek of miles, you could just see it because they were all taking the left step at the same time, the right step at the same time. At that time, Prince Charles and Queen Anne and all of them walking behind, exactly walking in the particular order they were walking in. With the British slow step march. Just on and on and on to the greatest details. One commentator said, you know, the wreath that's on top of the casket, the myrtle that's in that wreath was taken from a sprig from her bridal bouquet. Someone back 50-some years ago, kept the myrtle, kept it going, kept it growing. There's going to be a funeral. And we're going to use the same myrtle from the bridal bouquet that's going to be on the funeral wreath. One commentator at the end of the funeral said, it will take months to interpret all the symbolism in this ceremony. Incredible pomp, ceremony. You could say, we don't need all this. I mean, this is over the top. But 4.1 billion people watched. 500 foreign leaders came to the funeral. It was televised around the world. And I say again, because there was something to watch. There was an expression of reality done to precision and detail, done actually to extravagance. And we would say extravagance, or was it extravagance? Or was it just fitting for what happened? At the very end, at the burial, they had the crown and the precision of the person taking the crown off the casket, turning it to the dean of the cathedral, who then placed it on the altar. Then they took the scepter and put it, and again, great precision on its place. Then they took the golden orb off, and they took it, placed it. I looked up this morning, what was the symbol? Well, we all know the crown represents, she was the monarch. She was the ruling queen. Scepter was a symbol of her power and her authority. The orb, which I didn't know what it meant till I looked it up this morning, said the orb was representative that her power came from God. And isn't it interesting? I don't have any sense to think this isn't true. They quoted her as saying that she hoped the Lord would return while she was alive, because she said, I would love to lay my crown at Jesus' feet. So they named all of her titles, and it goes on and on, all the titles that she had. And then they took, as I say, the crown, the orb, and the scepter. And then they proclaimed King Charles III and named all the titles that was spoken just previously over the queen was then spoken over King Charles. Now, there's a coronation that's coming up in another year. I don't know how long, because they got to plan this. And I would dare say there will be billions of people watching it. And at that time, they will take the crown and put it on King Charles's head. They'll take the scepter. They'll take the orb. And it will be given to him. All of these things, listen, are an expression of a reality. You could say, well, we don't need that kind of expression. But I would say, yes, we do. And that's your next point. Do not underestimate the value of pomp and ceremony. Do not underestimate the value of pomp and ceremony. I just went to the dictionary. The definition of pomp, the first definition was dignified or magnificent display, splendor. The second definition is vain or ostentatious display. This is just empty. Interesting that the two of these definitions, the first and the second, actually contrast. The first is positive and desirable. The second definition is negative and undesirable. Then I looked up the definition of ceremony. And this is what it said. Now, the first definition of ceremony, a formal prescribed procedure of ritual or custom to express publicly a reality. Now, that's positive. And that's desirable. But the second definition is a formal set of acts without intrinsic purpose and empty form. Well, it's just ceremony. Again, two contrasting definitions of pomp and ceremony. We underestimate the value of pomp and ceremony if we go to the secondary definition. If you stick with the first primary definitions of pomp and ceremony, it's something that's desirable and should be done and should be valued. So this is what I would say to you today. And it's your next point. Pomp and ceremony are empty without presence. Without presence. The message this morning is entitled Presence, Pomp, and Ceremony. Presence, if you look it up, it's substance. If something is present, it's there in reality. We all remember, at least maybe not so much so, but when we were in grade school, you know, they would call the roll and every name would be given. I was always in the middle. M was in the middle of the alphabet. And the names, and you were to call present. present. Name present. I'm here. I'm here. I'm here in substance. I'm here in reality. I'm present. So if you look it up, it says then, again, here's the dictionary definitions. Presence is the state or fact of being present at the current time. You're present at the current time. Secondly, it's a person who is present, especially in an impressive way. So if you have a presence, you say, man, when he walked in the room, he brought a presence. It means they had a dignified manner about them, that when they walked in, there was a presence, but in an impressive way. And so pomp and ceremony can be empty without presence. Now, what brought Queen Elizabeth's funeral to be so powerful with all the pomp and ceremony? Because she brought presence. She had reigned for 70 years. People that do not like the monarchy and wish that we don't have a monarchy said, we admired her. There was a presence about her, a humility about her, a commitment to duty and obligation that I heard so many secular newscasters and commentators say, we'll never see another one like her. And they weren't just speaking about the length, which was so noteworthy, 70 years on the throne, but the way she handled herself, the way she was dignified, and how she dealt with situations, and how she always kept her decorum. And everyone said, you know what? We're going to miss her. She's the only queen we've ever known. And this is American speaking. They embraced her as their queen, even though they had rebelled in 1776. There was still a sense. You know why? Because of who she was. She brought presence that filled out the pomp and ceremony that everyone said that was a fitting end to her reign. Because the presence matched the pomp and the ceremony. Now let's just move on and see how this applies to us today. I guess I need to just stay a little bit closer. Here's the next point I would say. Our culture is marked and founded upon office, decorum, and ceremony. Our culture. Every civilized culture, every significant culture is founded upon office, decorum, and ceremony. We see it just in everyday life. You go into our courts, the judge wears a judicial robe. Why does he wear a robe? Could be empty. What's value in that? Why does he just show up with a t-shirt and blue jeans? Because he has an office. He has a position. There's an honor that should go in the way. In fact, we call the judge Your Honor. I was in court several years ago. Thankfully, it was a driving infraction that I felt was wrong. And so I went to court and to say, I'm not guilty of this. And thankfully, just so you know, set your minds at ease, I was acquitted. But I'm there in the court, and as you're sitting, you know, there's other court cases that come up before you, and I'm sitting there, and I watch this young guy go up, just dressed like a slouch, spoke just in normal words, as it were, to the judge, and I heard the judge reprimand him and said, "You are in a court. I'll accept you that maybe this is all the clothing you have to come in here, but you need to know you are in the court." And you and I remember he was slouching. And the judge said, "Stand up straight." Now we said, "Why does he do all that? Is that really necessary?" Yes, in a culture and a civilization that has value and people understand and follow law and submit to the sentences that are put forth in a court, we realize ceremony, decorum is important. Titles, it's Queen Elizabeth. It's now King Charles. In the U.S., it's Mr. President. I remember a close friend of one of the presidents talking about when they were in the office and he referred to him as Mr. President, and the president said, "It's just the two of us. You can just call me." Like all their life they had been first name basis. And he said, "No." He said, "In this office, in the position you have, you are Mr. President, and I will call you Mr. President." Is there a value in that? I would say there is tremendous value in that. If you're going to maintain a nation and a culture. In the military, it's very strong. Sergeant, captain, major, colonel, general. Our nephew reached the rank of colonel, and it was Kay's brother's son. And I remember how proud they were when he had colonel hooks. He had reached a level. He was a full-fledged colonel. And all of these things, in the military, there is that sense of decorum, recognition of submission, the salute to someone that's over you in authority. I can go too long here, but I remember when my son Ben was in boot camp and we went to see him at the end of that. I mean, Ben was so, you know, he was just a normal teenager, you know, just, but they had in 6 weeks, they had drilled into him. And I remember he said to me, "Dad, I can't do that." I asked him to take his cap off for a picture. He said, "I can't take my cap off." He said, "I'm outside. Don't take your cap off." He said, "Dad," so I remember, he says, "Dad, I'm not my own. I'm the property of the U.S. government." If Ben, if you're watching this, forgive me for telling that story, but that's the truth. Again, I'm trying to say, why all this decorum? Why all this ceremony? Why all this recognition? Why all these titles? It's important. Don't underestimate the importance of it. A reverend, a rabbi, a pastor, there's titles that come with position. And we would do well to understand why those titles are there and the value of ceremony and decorum and dignity and all that come with it. I remember, well, we have a mechanic that served our cars ever since she was 17 years of age. She's married and has her own business now. And when I walk in, she always calls me Mr. Miles, Mr. Miles, Mr. Miles, or Reverend Miles, she'll call me. And I said to her, I said, "Chris, you don't have to call me that." She said, "I remember when you first walked in, and I was just hired in, and I was just the runaround person." And she said, "You were Mr. Miles, and you'll always be Mr. Miles." And I felt the same way in Bible school. The president of the Bible school was J.O. Moore. In our circles as we grew up in the church, we didn't use the term pastor. It was always brother. Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, always by the last name. I knew him all my life as Brother Moore. Brother Moore. Sister Moore. Always knew them by their... That was the title. And as I grew in stature, and we went on trips together, we traveled with Brother and Sister Moore all the way out to Utah to a conference in the car, and we got to know each other quite well. And as I got older, I remember one time he said to me, I was referring to him as Brother Moore, and he said, Ken, he said, call me Joe. I looked at him. I said, I can never call you Joe. You'll always be Brother Moore to me. Because there was a title, and it was a respect for who he was and the influence he had in my life over the years. So I'm talking here about the value that our culture is marked by this, and it's part of who we should be. Many of you know Pastor Steve Fleming is my personal pastor. And for years, we were just peers, and I always called him Steve, Ken, years. And then as time went on, and my pastor passed away, and this is years ago, I said to Pastor Steve, I said, would you be my pastor? And of course, he knew because we were raised in the same type of thing of, you know, I want to meet with you. I want to submit to you. I want to hear your advice. I want to hear your counsel. And he agreed to it, and he's been a blessing in my life all these years. It was a transition to move from Steve to Pastor Steve. Now it's so easy. I don't even think about it now. But at the beginning, I would say, Pastor Steve. And the same thing. Well, you don't have to call me Pastor Steve. And I said, no, it's for me, not for you. I want to put that title on you because I want you to have that position in my life. And part of my submission and my attitude of heart is to call you Pastor Steve. And so I'm just working around this thought here of that there is a value in this. So do not underestimate the value of named, or maybe I missed one. Culture is marked by office, decorum, and ceremony. The next point, do not underestimate the value of a named position in office. A named position in office. And here's the scriptural basis, Matthew 10:41. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. It's recognizing the calling, position, and gifting of an individual. And many times that comes with a name you put. You can just say, well, that was that guy's suggestion to me. Or you can say, you know, I went to someone, and he's a prophet. And I received that word as if he's a prophet. It said, you're going to receive a prophet's reward. You're going to benefit from what he says. And even lesson, you recognize someone that's a righteous person. You want to be like that person. You see, I like their marriage. I like how he deals with situations. And part of you recognizes that. It may not even be that you say a formal title, but you in your heart and mind receive this person as a righteous man. Then when they speak to you, you're going to receive a righteous man's reward. You're going to benefit from their input into your life. But if you just have an attitude, oh, that's just their opinion. Oh, maybe I'll think about it. And there's no sense of decorum, no sense of recognition or honor. You're not going to receive from people in the same way. Even Jesus said, I mean, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And he couldn't do any great works in Nazareth because they didn't honor him. No, that's just Jesus, carpenter's son. And even Jesus couldn't do any great work because they didn't recognize him in the position that he held. Now, let's try to pick up the pace here a little bit. Outward acts of reverence and honor are not enough. So we see, you know, we're talking about outward acts of reverence, but it's not enough. It's not enough just to do the outward without having the presence in your own heart and sense in your own being. And here's just the third commandment, Exodus 20:7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In other words, you need to have a sense when you say the name of Jesus that there's an honor in your heart and not just saying the word, because if you're just saying and doing the outward calling of a name, then you're breaking the third commandment. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So the point I left with you, pomp and ceremony must be filled with substance. It has to be filled with substance. And true presence, listen, true presence requires God's presence and your presence. God has to be there, and you have to be there. Sometimes we are there in body only. We're not there in mind. We're not there in spirit. We're sort of like maybe this morning. You're here, but are you really here? Your body may be here. And if someone said, called your name, say present, you'd say present. But if they called your spirit name, it was somewhere else right now. And so there's a sense of God has to be there and you need to be there in order for it to be true worship. Now, these verses I'll read quickly. Isaiah 1:13-15. God speaks to Israel and says, you're there in the outward expression, but you're not there in your heart. Listen to what it says. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. They were doing ceremony and pomp. And the Lord says, I don't like this. I detest this. And then it goes on to say, your new moons, feasts, and your appointed festival, I hate them all with my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Because the Lord's saying, if you're not present, I'm not going to be present. When you're coming in to bring worship and praise and you're going through these outward things, he said, if you're not doing it from your heart, then it's empty. And the next verse in Matthew, and this is back to Isaiah, but it's quoted again in Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Your heart has to be in everything we say and do, or it's just meaningless. So presence requires expression in varying degrees of pomp and ceremony. Now, what do I mean by this? It depends the occasion. It depends maybe a little bit on generations that we live in. There's appropriate expressions of pomp and ceremony according to where you are. Presence and ceremony and pomp go together. But there's varying degrees. Now, here's the example of this in Ephesians 5:19. Talking about worship and praise. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to worship the Lord from our heart. But you're to do it in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I put this in your notes. A psalm was David's simple, personal meditation on God and his word. He was out keeping the sheep. He was thinking of verses in the Bible. He would meditate on them. He had his harp. He would make a little song up. He would sing a psalm. And they're recorded for us in the book of Psalms. What's a hymn? It's a more elaborate arrangement, sung by many with maybe different parts. And probably the greatest one we can think of today is Handel's Hallelujah, sung by the, you know, the Mormon choir, temple choir. I mean, what a beautiful sound. All the voices, thousands of voices joined together. Now, that's a hymn. And spiritual songs. What's a spiritual song? Spontaneous expression from your heart to God. Which one is appropriate? Depending on where you are and what setting you are in and what should be done. I think they are all. It says sing with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And so you need to find expression. Sometimes we take a hymn book. We've moved away from hymns, I think, to our detriment. There's tremendous value in hymns. Amen. Amen. Now, what do we mostly sing? Psalms. And some hymns, because a lot of the songs we sing are just modern hymns. They have verses, choruses, maybe called a little different, harmonies. All those things are good. But there's psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Spiritual songs is just you alone in the car just belting out a song to the Lord, putting a melody to something that's stirring in your heart. I used to do this when I'd drive school bus, when the bus was empty. Either driving back to the garage or away from the garage before I picked the kids up. I just sing out loud in the bus to the Lord, just whatever came to my mind. I remember one time sitting at a thing, I'm just singing away, and I look over, and there's a car sitting right beside me, and just looking at me with their mouth open. They couldn't hear what I was saying, but they knew I was doing something. I was singing, and bus was empty, and I'm just a spiritual song. God loves them all. He loves hymns, he loves psalms, he loves spiritual songs. Here's I think, a breakdown. Psalms and spiritual songs correlate to soul, body, and spirit. A psalm is your soul meditating on truth. A hymn is a more elaborate setting where sort of your body is involved. My body will sing the harmony to this. And so it's bodies together having an elaborate presentation put forth. And I think your spirit sings spiritual songs. So it depends where you are in what way of expression. Now, here's the next point. There's a need to gather together to experience powerful prayer in God's presence. Now, our time, I think, is up here, and I'm not all the way through this, but I think I'll just give you the fill-ins, because I'm not sure we need to come back to this. But there's a need to gather together, because it says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. Is God with us when we're alone? Yes. What happens when we gather together? Because we've done something outwardly, organized, come to church, 9:30 on a Sunday morning, we gather here because of that expression of ceremony or expression of a routine and something we do. God says, I'm there too. And I'm there in a special way. He's with us alone, but something happens in the midst of us when we come together. There is a more powerful presence of the Lord when we're together than when we're alone. Doesn't mean wherever God is, he's powerful. I just want you to see there's a value of gathering together. Don't underestimate, I just sit home. I'll just sit in my pajamas. I'll just watch the program, the service. You know, you're missing something. It's like the 10 lepers, 9 of them saying, you know what? I'm thankful. God knows I'm thankful. I don't have to go back and bow down and say something. Listen, there's a value when you come together In the name of the Lord, he's in the midst of us. And then it goes on to say, again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. You can pray alone and the Lord will hear you. You agree with two or three others, there's a special power in that prayer because you are joined together to do something in an outward way that releases God's power into your life. So what are some examples in the church? I may come back to this message, actually, but let me just again give it to you. The example of church ordinances and ceremonies. Now, there's a number of them here. Baptism, communion, laying on of hands, dedications, anointing with oil. I won't get into it. We may come back and visit this again. But we could say, oh, that's just empty. Well, it is empty if you're not present. It is that empty if God's not present. But if God is there and you're there in the midst of these ordinances, water baptism, communion, what we did this morning, there is a power of God in that ceremony that we go through that will release something powerful into your life. There's many applications here, and I think I'll just leave them. Applications into our life of how to apply this. So I think I will stop there because we are just past our time. That I always tell people, there's no set ending for the service. We have a goal. But God's going to work in our midst. But I do feel just to stop there. I hope that you've gained something today. I hope that you have a sense the things we do, whether it be in church, in culture, or we're going to see in family traditions, there is a value to add ceremony, add procedures, decorum, honor, titles. It's important. They're only empty if God's not in it. But if God is in it, it releases tremendous power to us. Let's stand together. Help us this morning, Lord, to find this right balance between outward expressions and inward feeling and commitment. May they join together in our lives, in our families, in our workplace, and in our culture. We want to experience all that you have for us. We want the world to look on. We want billions of people to look on at our lives and our relationship with you, and that they would honor you and praise you because of the substance and the presence of your Spirit in our life. I pray it, Lord, this morning in Jesus' name for all of us. Amen, amen. And amen. All right.